expressed in this program are those of the host and do not necessarily reflect the views of this station or its management or anyone else you can imagine. Listener discretion is advised.
Thoughts? Feelings? This is a safe space.
I want you to think about that before you act, and it's too late.
If you follow me on Twitter, every once in a while, I go after R. Scott Clark for being a Husker fan.
You give yourself too much credit.
And now, Scott Clark.
Did he take R. Scott Clark hook, line, and sinker again?
It's the Heidelcast, the broadcast devoted to recovering Reformed theology, piety, and practice.
What are we talking about?
We're talking about practice. Not a game. We're talking about practice.
I'm a pastor and a church historian. This is episode 141 for the week beginning Sunday, February 23, 2020. The Heidelcast is a service of heidelblog.net. Contact the Heidelcast via the contact page at heidelblog.net or on Twitter at R. Scott Clark. Send us a message and we may use it in a future broadcast.
This is Jim Rockford. At the tone, leave your name and message. I'll get back to you.
We want you to call us. Call the Heidel phone anytime at 760-618-1563. That's 760-618-1563. Leave a message and we may use it in a future broadcast. In fact, we're going to use several messages that were left for the Heidelcast on the Heidel phone. We have a winner for this call-in show, so stay tuned to the end of the program to find out if you are a winner. We received some terrific calls, and the winner will receive free of charge a copy of On Being Reformed for asking what I judge to be the most interesting question for this episode. So this is the promised call-in episode. As I say, we had several really good calls, and it was not easy to pick the best. So thanks for everyone who played and who called in. Don't miss a show. You can catch every episode at heidelblog.net, or even better, subscribe in Apple Podcasts or any other decent podcast app. So just click on the Heidelcast icon to get all of the information.
Guess what? I got a fever, and the only prescription is more cowbell.
There it is. I was trying to find the cowbell. I couldn't find it.
Hi, this is Chris. I'm calling from Orange in Virginia. I was just curious what would be the difference, if any, between the Reformed and the Lutheran view of law and gospel. Thank you very much.
Hey, Chris, thank you for calling. That's a great question. I get that question a lot, and I'm glad that he added the caveat, if any, because I don't think that there is a fundamental difference between the Reformed and the Lutheran. It is asserted to me on a fairly regular basis. Maybe better to say occasionally it is asserted to me that there is a Reformed distinction between law and gospel and a Lutheran distinction between law and gospel. And I don't think that's accurate fundamentally. And here's why I say that. When I look at Calvin, for example, he distinguishes between law and grace. He does that and works in grace. He does that a lot, and sometimes explicitly in what by then was the accepted Protestant category and the distinction between law and gospel. Although, as I say, he just as often uses those other two formulae to say the same thing. And he never says and never implies, to the best of my knowledge, and I'm happy to be corrected if I'm wrong about this, but I have not seen him distinguishing the way he's distinguishing between law and gospel and the way Luther did. I think, and as I read him, it seems to me, he took it for granted that, and it was his understanding that, when he distinguished between law as do this and live, and gospel as Christ shall do or Christ has done for you, that was what he inherited from Luther and what he shared with all of the other Protestants. I think sometimes when Reformed people in particular come at this question, we come at it with this assumption that, well, there's a distinctively Reformed way of doing or talking about everything. And there is that rhetoric, particularly in the modern Reformed tradition, that there's a distinctively Reformed way of doing X. And so if that's the case, and if that's the way one has learned the Reformed theology, piety, and practice, then one just assumes, well, then there must be a distinctively Reformed way of distinguishing law and gospel. And I just am not aware That's the case. The other reason I think that is that when I look at Casper Olivianis, who was really the person who pushed me to think about this, and it was in the course of working through his book, Firm Foundation, and his commentary on the Apostles' Creed, the exposition, which, by the way, is still in print and for sale, and you ought to get a copy of that before it's no longer in print. It's also available as an ebook through Logos, but it's very reasonably priced. And again, I don't get anything out of this, so I do my work for that series, the Classic Reformed Theology series, for free. The translator, Casey Carmichael, and the others who've worked on that series in that volume was Lyle Bierman, did a terrific job. They all get paid, and that's fine. They should. But I just say that because I don't want you to think, oh, there he goes, you know, selling books, trying to make money. In this case, I'm just trying to get you to buy and read good books. So, and it is the case that Reformation Heritage Books plowed money into this, and in order for them to keep the series going, people do need actually to buy the books, because if you don't buy the books, then it makes it difficult for them to do the series. They're not making much or any money at all on the series, I don't think. I doubt that. So I'm grateful to Joel Beakey and the rest of the folks there, Jay and everybody else, for all their work on that series. So anyway, reading Olivianis in his exposition of the Apostles' Creed, but particularly in his as yet untranslated work on the substance of the covenant of grace, right? De substantia foederis inter gratuity inter deum et electus, 1585. And I was impressed how often he would make the very same kind of distinction between law and gospel that I read and learned from Luther. And in fact, Olivianus, in his commentary on Romans, says the entire book of Romans is about fundamentally the distinction between law and gospel. In other words, that's what, as far as he was concerned, if you had to boil down the entire book of Romans, that was at the heart of the book of Romans. And that's the kind of thing we might expect a Lutheran to say, the way that people talk, you know, as if Lutherans, only Lutherans, distinguish law and gospel. And the Reformed people don't do that for some reason, which, of course, is entirely unhistorical and false. William Perkins, Theodore Beza, and there's a whole list of people that I've cataloged over the years, both in print and online. For example, in print, if you find you can get an e-copy of Covenant Justification and Pastoral Ministry, right? It's out of print. Again, not getting any money out of that anymore. Well, maybe a little bit. I guess if you buy the ebook, I might get a few pennies. But you get a used copy. I mean, obviously, I'm not getting any of that. But to get a used copy, I looked on American Book Exchange, ABE, if that's what that stands for. And there were some used copies there. They vary from the 20s to the 40s, and then it goes up from there. These used booksellers, I don't know how that works, if they have an algorithm or what it is, or they're just putting up some arbitrary price, and then you call them up and say, well, I want the book, and then they go and get it for you. I really don't know. You should, you know, you maybe could call a bookseller and say, hey, I see you have this book. You say you have this book. I'm interested, but I'm not at all interested in paying this outrageous number that you have here, and just see what they say. But at any rate, in that volume, cataloged a number of Reformed theologians in the 16th century, 17th century, 18th, 19th, 20th century. So we've always done that. So the short answer, to make a long answer longer, or to boil it all down, no, I don't think there is a distinctively Lutheran approach or a distinctively Reformed approach to distinguishing law and gospel. It may be that the use of those principles varies in the two traditions. And certainly there's more emphasis in the modern period among the Lutherans than there has been among the Reformed. But I wouldn't say that that is a fundamental distinction between the two traditions.
Hey, Dr. Clark, this is Daryl. I'm calling from New Jersey.
Hey, Daryl.
I have a question, but first I'd like to thank you for your series, I Will Be a God to You and to Your Children. It's really helped me through understand the covenant theology and understand infant baptism. I'm still working through it. I have a question. In Acts 2, when Peter says the promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off, all that God will call to himself, is the promise there the Holy Spirit, and is that what is promised to Abraham in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, not the Old Covenant, but in in Genesis 15 and then reiterated in 17. So the promise is the Holy Spirit that's promised to Abraham, and that's a fulfillment in the New Testament to us and to our children, the children of believers. Thanks, Dr. Clark, and just keep up the good work, and I'll keep listening, and I'll keep sharing the Heidelcast, the Heidel blog, the Heidel whatever you got. I'll share it, and I'll listen, and I'll learn.
Yeah,
thank you.
Share all the Heidel media. That's great. Thank you, Daryl. I appreciate that. That's a great question. I think the best way to go at this is to say yes and no. No, if by that one wants to... And I'm not saying you are implying that, so I'm not imputing anything to your question. But if somebody wanted to infer from your question that, or from the text that you were citing, that the Holy Spirit wasn't present under the administration of the covenant of grace, under types and shadows, I wouldn't agree with that at all. There are versions of Baptist covenant theology, particularly among particular Baptists, that suggest, or which suggests, that the covenant of grace wasn't actually present under the types and shadows and didn't actually enter redemptive history until the new covenant. And it was so that it was revealed and it was promised, but it wasn't actually present. And I wouldn't agree with that. I wouldn't have any sympathy with that at all. In fact, I think it's not too much to say that would be a sort of quasi-dispensational way of reading the Bible, certainly very far away from the general Protestant way of reading the Bible. It's not Luther's way of reading the Bible. It's not Bucer's way. It's not Melanchthon's. It's not Calvin's. It's certainly not the way that the Reformed churches read the Bible at all, and not the way that I see, as I say, the various Lutheran Orthodox writers reading the Bible. But to answer the question, you know, as you asked it, I think that if I'm understanding it correctly, the answer is I think yes and no. Yes, the Holy Spirit is promised, but the promise of the Holy Spirit in Joel is just one way of articulating what was fundamentally promised in, as you indicated, in Genesis 15, but particularly in Genesis 17, I will be a God to you and to your children after you. And I think that's pretty clear we get a sense of what happens to the Abrahamic promise through redemptive history, the way it gets recast in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke. All right, so notice the contrast there, by the way. All right, the covenant that God will make, or Yahweh will make, will not be like what? The contrast isn't with Abraham, it's with Moses. It's with what Paul calls the old covenant. It's what Hebrews calls the inferior covenant, and this is a covenant that they were able to break, right? When I led them out of the land of Egypt, locates that under Moses and not Abraham. Though I was their husband, declares Yahweh. Now watch how he characterizes the new covenant, and this is why I always say, and I will add the resources to the bottom of the Heidel blog page where this episode appears so that you'll have access, easy access to these things. And of course, you can always find them at heidelblog.net/resources, and then you'll see all the resource pages, one of which is the resource page on covenant theology and baptism. There's a resource page on Abraham, right? The Abrahamic paradigm, and video lectures and blog posts, articles, and podcasts and the like. So lots of resources there for that too. And the argument I've been making all along in those places and elsewhere is that the new covenant is the new administration of the Abrahamic covenant. And so it's new relative to Moses, not in that sense, not Abraham. But this is the covenant, Jeremiah 31 through 31:33 says, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yahweh. Right? He uses his covenant name. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And right there in verse 33, we see the union of write it on their hearts. That's the inward work of the Holy Spirit, and I will be their people. These are two aspects of the same thing. These are not two distinct promises. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know Yahweh, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares Yahweh. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And there you see how the new covenant is characterized. And again, it's not absolutely new, because Abraham's sins were forgiven by grace alone through faith alone. We know that. And it didn't just happen in the new covenant. It happened under the types and shadows. It happened under the old administration of the covenant of grace. And Paul tells us that in Romans 4 and in Galatians 3. And Hebrews, of course, tells us that. So what do we make of this language in 34? Well, this is hyperbole. The promises of the covenant of grace, the new administration of the covenant of grace, are cast in terms of the old covenant and expressed in hyperbolic terms. And you see that, too, just going on through Jeremiah 32, right? If you look at 36, Jeremiah 32, 36, and following, right? Even the header there, in at least this edition of the ESV, says, they shall be my people, I will be their God. And you see that in verse 38. And this is why, you know, so many of us summarize the promise of the covenant of grace, I will be a God to you and to your people. Verse 38, Jeremiah 32, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for their own good and the good of their, by the way, notice this, children. This is the new covenant, and children are in it. They're not out of it. They're participating in it for the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and with all my soul. That's God's covenant promise. And in the New Testament, we learn that, in fact, we have these things in Christ. We really do. And Abraham participated in this, not merely by anticipation. He had it. He had a beginning of it by faith. But Peter tells us that they were looking forward to the consummation of these things in the history of redemption. And so if we go to Joel 2, right, we see this same essential structure in verses 17, 27, and 27 and 28. And so Joel 2, 17, between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Yahweh, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Now, why is it that they would be a byword, that people would be sort of mocking them? Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? In other words, the accusation is that Yahweh is not keeping his covenant promise to be a God to them and to their children. And Yahweh says, listen, I'm going to keep my promise. I know it seems like I'm not, but I will, and I am. If you look at 2:27, you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am Yahweh your God, and there is none else, and my people shall never again be put to shame. And then, of course, you get to the part of this chapter that Peter quotes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, when he says, for the promise is to you and to your children, and, now paraphrasing, to the Gentiles who are far off, whom the Lord our God shall call. And it shall come to pass, this is Joel 2:28, afterward, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. And I will show, verse 30, wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass, and this is almost certainly why he quotes this passage, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. So the point here is that this is a recasting of the Abrahamic promise. I will be a God to you and to your children after you, and it gets filtered through the lens or through the funnel of redemptive history all the way down through the minor prophets and picked up by Peter in Acts chapter 2. So it, when you ask, is it this or is it that, I could say yes or no, yes and no. No, if it's meant in a particular sense. Yes, if we have the general promise, I will be a God to you and to your children after you, as it's articulated in Jeremiah 32. And specifically, right, as a subspecies of the general promise, is the promise of the Holy Spirit.
This is the Heidelcast.
Hello, Dr. Clark. This is Corey Lanier from Northern Alabama.
Hey,
I had a question more about practice and less about theology, but what are your thoughts on Genevan gowns as far as ministers in the PNR churches? Should we be using Genevan gowns, or should we be wearing suits when we preach? What are your thoughts?
We're talking about practice, not a game, not a game, not a game. We're talking about practice.
Great question. Corey from Alabama, thank you so much. If you're not sure what a Geneva gown is, it's a simple black gown that actually was not invented, to the best of my knowledge. And again, I'm happy to be corrected. As I say, right, the goal is to get it right, not to be right. But to the best of my knowledge, it was Luther who invented the Geneva gown. He just modified the sort of late medieval academic gown, made a simple black gown, and the Protestant ministers started wearing that as a symbol of their office. As they stopped being priests, offering sacrifices and performing magic, right, transubstantiation, where the substance at the prayer of consecration, where the substance of the bread and the wine were said to be transformed from bread and wine into the literal body and blood of Christ, not just sacramentally, but literally, the ministers, you know, said, listen, this is not what's happening. This is not what the scriptures teach. This is not what we believe. We believe we are mere ministers of the word of God. We're not priests performing magic. And so they quit wearing priestly vestments, and they wore simple robes. And for reasons I don't understand entirely, by the 1540s, the ministers, Calvin and the others in Geneva, were wearing this simple black robe. And it, and as I say, for reasons I don't fully understand, it came to be associated uniquely, distinctly with Geneva. And so we call it the Geneva gown. So that's the history of it, the best of my knowledge. Ministers, Protestant ministers, confessional Reformed ministers, wore some symbol of their office for a very long time, through the 17th century into the 18th century. I know that in the 19th century and early 20th century, as late as the mid-20th century, some of the Dutch Reformed ministers either wore a Geneva gown, or they wore a kind of formal coat, a swallowtail coat, almost the kind of thing you would see, a sort of a tuxedo type thing. And I don't know how often that has been worn since World War II, but the Geneva gown is the traditional thing. And my sense is that it was worn pretty widely by Protestant ministers, not just Reformed ministers, until World War II and maybe after. But with the revolution, social revolutions of the 1960s and 70s, the onset of social informality, the sort of democratizing, flattening out of things, where judges still wear their robes and police officers wear uniforms and meter checkers, you know, everybody, the postal workers all wear uniforms. There was a pressure, particularly on the evangelical church, to sort of conform to the culture. And so ministers began to dress less formally. And now, of course, I remember particularly in the 80s, the cutting edge progressive ministers were just conducting their services in a pullover sweater with a shirt collar on. That was their way of showing that they were hip and so forth. I think it's morally indifferent as to whether one wears a Geneva gown or not. I've conducted my ministry both ways, or actually in a variety of ways. I've preached wearing suits. I've preached wearing sport coats. I have preached without either. I preached in jeans and cowboy boots one time. I was on a holiday. I was visiting family, and there was an emergency in a local church, and a friend prevailed upon me to, very short notice, fill the pulpit that Lord's Day. And I was happy to do that and just preach a very simple message from the Gospel of John. And I deliberately didn't take any dress clothes, just because if I didn't have them, then nobody could get me to preach. True story. I ended up preaching anyway in jeans and cowboy boots. And I've done that in Nashville too, to try to fit in. I have friends who preached in Hawaii who wear the formal white Hawaiian shirt. That's the formal dress there. So I think we ought to preach in a way that's culturally appropriate and respectful. When I was helping with the church plant in Oceanside, when we first started there, we agreed that because the culture on the beach was so informal, you know, people would wander in, and they did wander in their beach shorts, board shorts, and their swim trunks and the like. Yet it really happens. It's the beach. It's a very, very informal setting, and not to mention, wet and sandy. So we said we want people to know that this is a relatively traditional and, serious worship service. We're not taking ourselves seriously, but we're taking the act of worship seriously. And so we wore the Geneva robe as a way of telling people when they came in, this is a worship service. However casual you may be, we are going to dress in a way that signifies what we understand ourselves to be doing, worshiping the living God. So I think it really would vary from place to place. If it fits in your setting and people would understand what you're doing, and they won't confuse you for a priest, that is a Roman Catholic priest, then it may well be appropriate to wear a Geneva robe, but it might not be. In the congregation where I am now and where I serve in Escondido, in the Escondido United Reformed Church, the ministers, to the best of my knowledge, have never worn formal clerical dress, the clerical collar or the Geneva gown or a clerical shirt or anything like that. And so it would be something of a surprise, perhaps, for some minister to show up, suddenly in a Geneva robe, and it would cause more questions and more confusion than it is probably worth.
Hey, Dr. Clark, I've got a very important question for you. What's your favorite Taco Bell menu items and hot sauce? Thanks a lot.
Well, the question assumes that that I have a favorite. I haven't actually, until very recently, eaten at Taco Bell for many, many years. Nate Pascal shamed me. We went to lunch, and I said, "You don't mind if we don't go to Taco Bell?" And he put up with that. He let me get away with not going to Taco Bell. So, but after to be honest, I felt a little guilty for going out to lunch with Nate and not going to Taco Bell. So I thought, well, I better go try it out, because he genuinely loves this stuff. And you have to understand, I live in Escondido, California, where I really don't know how many Mexican restaurants there are and taquerias, of every kind, street tacos. And there's an old Mexican restaurant downtown in Escondido on Grand, where I just was the other day with a student. And it's been there, I don't know, 80 years, something like that. And everything in between. We have a place called Kennedy's that has really good food. And my old favorite, I still like Los Charros. I mean, I could go on and on and list TJ's and all kinds of places. So the idea of going to a chain to get Mexican food is kind of odd. And I must say, with all due respect to my friends who love Taco Bell, it was decidedly mediocre.
Hi, this is The Voice. Lots of people listen to the Heidelcast, even those who don't agree with everything that Clark says. Here's a testimony from just such a listener.
I want to plug something, first of all, off. R. Scott Clark has a podcast out, Heidelcast, episode 131. Okay, so go there. Please click on that. It's an excellent episode. It's dealing basically with the federal vision, but it has lots of sound reform theology in it, just basic principles to the distinction between the law and the gospel. It's not that. That's just Reformation theology. Luther, Calvin, same thing here. So I highly recommend this thing. Please take the time to go over to our Scott Clark's page.
If the Heidelcast helps you, then don't forget to feed the coffer.
Yeah, don't forget. Do you like the way The Voice sounded out every syllable there so that you would understand it? When the coin of the coffer clinks, the cost of bandwidth shrinks, as we say. All right, pressing on.
Aloha from Hawaii. I've been reading a lot about the law-gospel distinction, union with Christ, and the like, and your page has been a huge resource. I have a question, though. Yesterday, I sinned, and I woke up this morning sorrowful, and I was in the shower praying. And I didn't know how to, organize that thought. What I mean is this. I know that when the Father looks at me, he is not angry with me because he took his anger out on Jesus. And it's that quote, as if I had never sinned. However, in the non-forensical sense, if that is even a thing, have I grieved the Holy Spirit? Is he mad at me? So is he half mad at me, half not? Or half sad at me and half pleased with me because of my union with Christ and the act of obedience? I hope I worded that right, but I think you can navigate through that. I thank you for your ministry. Blessings. Mahalo.
Mahalo. That is a great question, I hope I can do it justice, because I think it's a really important question. I know this is something with which Christians struggle, and as a pastor, I've had lots of conversations with people about this very thing. So I'm glad you called and asked that question. So we have to distinguish, I think, two things here. One is our standing before God as a matter of providence, as a matter of justification, as a matter of legal righteousness and legal standing. And the second would be as a matter of providence. In the first instance, relative to our justification, our legal standing before God, we are righteous. And he, in that sense, legally, he does not see our sins. Right? It is as if we had done all that Christ did, for us and ourselves. And all that he did for us is credited to us, imputed to us, reckoned to us, and we received Christ and his righteousness and all his benefits by grace alone, that is, by unconditional divine favor alone, through faith alone. And faith in this instance means receiving, resting, trusting, believing in Jesus. So everyone who actually has new life and believes in Jesus, puts their trust in Jesus, is justified, is declared righteous. And God is no longer angry with you relative to your eternal salvation and relative to your righteousness, having therefore been justified. God is no longer displeased with you in that respect. Now, there is another category here, and this is the problem that we face because there are those who may or may not be antinomian. This is not strictly antinomianism, but it is a symptom, perhaps, of antinomianism. That is the denial of the third use of the law in the Christian life. That is the moral law, the Ten Commandments, as the guide for the Christian life. If you deny that, you're an antinomian. So strictly speaking, that is antinomianism. And one of the symptoms, there are a variety of symptoms, classically people who've taught eternal justification, that you're justified, actually justified from all eternity, not just elect from all eternity, but actually justified. Those people also tend to be antinomian, but eternal justification isn't itself antinomian. And there are those who say God in no sense sees your sin. And again, that's another one of these symptoms of antinomianism. It isn't itself actually antinomian, but it's a symptom, and it's a mistake. There's no reason to say that God in his providence does not see your sins. Of course, in his providence, he does. But you're no longer under condemnation. All right, Christ has dealt with that. The statutes that were against you have been dealt with. Right? They've been satisfied. And so we want to be careful not to diminish the accomplishment and the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is credited to us, imputed to us, reckoned to us, which is ours by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Nevertheless, he is still our Father. He is still omniscient, and he still knows and sees all things. And so we want to account for that. And Scripture, of course, does speak about God being pleased and displeased. And it speaks about him disciplining us. So, for example, Hebrews chapter 12 does speak to us about our sanctification, which is a real thing, our ongoing, progressive, gradual, graciously wrought sanctification. Remember the Westminster Shorter Catechism 35, sanctification is the work of God's grace. God works sanctification in us, and flowing out of that sanctification is good works as fruit and evidence of his saving work and justifying work for us, his saving work in us and for us. So Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3 says, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." So now that you've been redeemed, and now that you've been justified and been saved, and are being saved, that is being sanctified, and eventually will be glorified, in your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard the discipline of the Lord, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, reading from the ESV here, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. This is verse 7. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. This is verse 11. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive with peace for everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And let me stop here and just say that I did an interview with Steve Baugh on that verse, Hebrews 12, 14, and I will link that on the Heidelblog page where this episode occurs, and I want you to listen to that because Steve has done some really good work on this passage, and I think it's important that you listen to that because there is a move in some Reformed quarters to turn Hebrews 12, 14 into a kind of covenant of works. And that is the problem here that we want to avoid. Hebrews isn't suddenly saying, well, since you've been saved by grace alone through faith alone, here's how you ought to live. Oh, and by the way, you're still actually under a covenant of works, which is how people often read Hebrews 12, 14. That's a mistake, right? In verse 15, it says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. And he goes on to speak explicitly to sexual immorality. See to it, right, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. So it's possible, according to Hebrews, and I think this is a very important theme in Hebrews, to participate externally in the covenant of grace. People are initiated. Esau was initiated outwardly into the administration, the external administration of the covenant of grace. He was entered into the people of God, entered into the church, if you will. And yet he did not receive what was signified by his initiation, by grace alone, through faith alone. Esau was behind it all. Of course, we know that Esau was a reprobate, but existentially in the external administration, he did not exercise faith. He was not a believer. And so he missed out. And so Hebrews is warning us, listen, it's possible to participate. And that's the point of Hebrews 6. And he comes back to it here in chapter 12, to participate externally in the administration of the covenant of grace and still not actually obtain what is offered in the covenant of grace. Verse 17, for you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. But you, verse 18, have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest. So here's the contrast between the types and the shadows and the reality. And he warns of the danger of trampling underfoot the blood of the covenant. Right, we've come to the assembly, verse 23, of the firstborn. Who's at the top of this mountain? Jesus, of course. We've come to him and the judge of all, who enter the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, as in contrast to Moses, not Abraham, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not refuse him, if they did not escape, excuse me, when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. And again, he goes on to elaborate on the value of receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Chapter 13, let brotherly love continue. Right? And he goes on to talk about the nature of the Christian life, how we ought to love one another, how we ought to regard one another, how we ought to treat one another. Verse 9, for example, 13:9, don't be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods. Don't go back to the Mosaic types and shadows and the rules, the Mosaic civil or ceremonial laws, and the Mosaic civil laws. Right? And all of that system, he says, is done. Verse 13, so Jesus, or verse 12, Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. He is the offering. He's the sanctification. Verse 13, therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he has endured. For here we have no lasting city, but seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for this is the point of this whole answer here that I'm reading from Hebrews so extensively, so you have the context, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So we can do things that are pleasing to God, and we should do things that are pleasing to God. But it's not the case that our status with God is like the stock market, that one moment we're up and the next moment we're down. You know, our standing with God is down 7 points today. Now, the stock market is, a kind of covenant of works. It's certainly not a covenant of grace, right? And we are in a covenant of grace. So God is pleased with us legally, judicially in Christ, and therefore he is favorably disposed toward us as our heavenly Father, and he disciplines us, he corrects us, he chastises us so that we will grow in godliness, grow in conformity to Christ, that will put to death the old man, that will mortify sin and seek to be more and more conformed to the image of Christ. But it's not as if, as that happens, that disciplinary process happens, that our stock has fallen with God and somehow he's unhappy with us and we're under judgment, that we're under condemnation. No, that's not true at all. We can never be under condemnation. And so we have to distinguish. And even when he chastises us, right, he is pleased with us. And relative to his fatherly love, we can say that this pleases him and that displeases him, but not in the sense that, oh, I sinned and now I'm out of the favor of God and I need to do something to restore myself to his favor, because that would put us back under a works footing, and salvation and justification, as Paul says in Romans 11 and in so many other places, is not by works, or if it's by works, it's no more by grace. But, right, for it is by grace you have been saved. Unmerited divine favor, unmerited by us, merited by Christ, right? Not by yourselves, not by anything you've done. And all of this, right, even faith, that's the gift of God.
This is the Heidelcast.
My question is about middle knowledge. Is it fair to say from logic that the Arminian, possibly semi-Pelagian, and almost definitely the Pelagian positions require middle knowledge to maintain their coherence, even if the proponents themselves will not or do not affirm such a requirement? And has this notionally ever been explored and posited?
The answer to the second question first, I don't know that it has. I haven't looked. It's an interesting question, but I can't give you a definitive answer one way or the other as to what they have done. Is it required logically? Well, I don't know, really. I'm a historian. I'm not a philosopher. And frankly, I only play a theologian on the internet. I have taught theology at the seminary level, but I haven't done it actually in class other than doing the Reformed Confessions class. But I haven't taught dogmatics. The doctrine of God is what I used to teach for probably 10 years. So I don't know that I can say that their system, you know, the semi-Pelagian systems, whether Arminian or some other, require middle knowledge, because not all Arminians hold to middle knowledge. I think that's true. Although middle knowledge was a decisive, as a matter of history, I can say this, that it was Arminius's embrace of middle knowledge, possibly something he picked up while he was studying in Padua. And sometimes people have said that he was in Rome. I don't know anything about that, but he was in Padua. And out of that experience came into contact, I suspect, with middle knowledge, owned a copy of the basic text on middle knowledge by Molina. And that was his attempt to solve the problem or answer the problem of evil. How is it that God is sovereign and people are responsible? As my friend Herman Zelderheis pointed out to me in the last few years and in an interview actually for another podcast, he pointed out that Arminius's family was slaughtered while he was in the early days of his university career, slaughtered by the Spanish, which created something of a crisis. It didn't seem to have created a lot of bitterness towards the Spanish, nor towards Rome, interestingly enough, but it did create a problem for him spiritually and theologically. He tried to work out some kind of answer to the problem of evil, and he was attracted to middle knowledge, and that did reshape his theology away from Reformed theology. And I have already addressed middle knowledge in the series, I Am That I Am, and that begins in episode 123. You can find that on the Heidelblog at heidelblog.net/the-Heidelcast, and also on the resource page, right, heidelblog.net/resources, and you can see all of those episodes. They're all gathered together for you there. You can listen to them there and get some of the history of this. Also, there's a commentary on the canons of Dort from every tribe, tongue, and nation, something like that. You can find that also on the resource page, heidelblog.net/resources. So as to whether it's logically required, I don't know. But historically, it is the case that some Arminians have embraced it, and certainly Arminius did, and many of his followers have, although I don't know that they all have embraced it. And I know some of the Arminians, like Clark Pinnock, we might even call them post-Arminians, right, who moved beyond middle knowledge to open theism. And as to whether that's coherent, it's certainly, in my view, heretical. I don't think there's much doubt about that, to say that God cannot know the future, it cannot control it. That's flat heresy, right? Credo in Deum Patrem, credo in Deum Patrem omnipotens. I believe in God the Father Almighty. It's the fifth word of the Apostles' Creed. This is not some narrow Calvinistic doctrine that God not only knows all things but controls all things. This is basic Orthodox ecumenical Christianity.
Is repentance, as the Catholics say, that you have to do this, to repent, to say you repent, and then you do these things afterward, the confessor tells you? Or is it more like the Protestants, some of the Protestants say, just say, I repent of? And if it's the second one, what about Luther's first of the 95 Theses, when Jesus said, repent? He meant a lifelong process of repentance. That's my question. What can you vote for, either just saying, I repent, or repent means also doing these things, restitution and so forth? Or can you say, for example, say you've repented of something if you do it 50 years later, the same act? Can you say really that you repented of it 50 years ago? Thank you. Bye.
Great question. So the question is really, I think, at essence, the difference between repentance and penance. Repentance and penance. And so I think we should distinguish between our initial repentance and our ongoing repentance or being penitent. But I want to distinguish that, which I think is fairly basic Christianity, from the Roman system of penance, which is an entirely different system and really doesn't have much to do with Scripture or the historic Christian faith. So, because in the Roman system of penance, of course, you have to do acts of penance, which turns you into a propitiator, which is a fundamental attack on the dignity, the worthiness of the work of Christ. It makes him a facilitator and not a savior. So, we want to distinguish between the way the Romanists think about penance and acts of penance and that whole system and a Christian biblical way of thinking about being repentant and being penitent. And because I think we're required to repent, right? Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God in Mark 1. And what did he say? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. So that's the basic biblical injunction. I do think it's helpful to distinguish between the pedagogical order and the theological order. So we say repent and believe. Scripture says repent and believe. We should speak that way, but that doesn't answer how God the Holy Spirit works. Right? God the Holy Spirit works sovereignly through the preaching of the law and the preaching of the gospel, through the preaching of the law. And again, the fellow who influenced me most on this is Caspar Olivianus, one of the authors of the, or at least editors of the Heidelberg Catechism, probably contributed question 80, early and influential Reformed theologian in the 16th century, covenant theologian. He repeatedly assigned repentance to the law, because it's under the law. When the law comes to us and says, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything which is written in the book of the law, that is God's, an expression of God's holy nature and his demand for perfect personal obedience, and it convicts us that we haven't done that. And so we recognize that. We recognize the greatness of our sin and misery, hence the Heidelberg Catechism. What three things are necessary for you to know that in this, or what things are necessary for you to know that in this comfort you may live and die happily? Three things. First, the greatness of my sin and misery. Second, how I am redeemed from all my sins and misery. And third, how I am to be thankful to God for such redemption. Well, from where do you know the greatness of your sin and misery? Out of the law of God, not out of the gospel, because it's out of the gospel I know my salvation. It's out of the law. This is the first use of the law, that I know the greatness of my sin and misery. So the law convicts me, and it drives me to my knees, and God the Holy Spirit uses that to create conviction in my heart, and he grants me new life, grants me true faith, and having been given new life, having been given true faith, I repent. So there's a difference between the theological order and the pedagogical order. Pedagogically, we say repent and believe, but theologically, we understand in the order of salvation that it's only those whom God has given new life who are able to repent. So as one of my teachers said some years ago, unbelievers don't repent. believers repent, and so we do. So our Christian life begins with repentance, and it continues with repentance. And so Luther is right in the 95 Theses that we are repentant or penitent all my life or all our lives, so that if somebody is, for example, challenged about a sin, you know, found to be in gross sin and confronted, and they refuse to admit it, and they refuse to deal with it honestly, then we call those people impenitent. We call those people impenitent, right? They haven't actually repented. They have an impenitent heart. They have a hard heart, and they're not reacting to sin the way they are supposed to react to sin, and they're not acknowledging their sin. They're not turning away from their sin. They're not embracing Jesus, right? They're not demonstrating any sorrow for sin. Where am I getting all this? Well, of course, it comes from Scripture, but it's summarized for us very nicely in the Heidelberg Catechism, and beginning in question 88, of how many parts does the true conversion — notice how we use conversion there, that is we're talking about sanctification here, not the initial awakening from death to life, but of sanctification — of how many parts does the true conversion of man consist? Of two parts: the mortification of sin and the quickening of the new man, or the putting to death of the old man and the making alive of the new, is another way of putting that answer. So those are the two aspects of the Christian life. What is mortification? It's the sincere sorrow, or it is a sincere sorrow of heart that we've provoked God by our sins, and more to hate and flee from them. So what we're really talking about here when we talk about daily repentance is mortification. And we are going to struggle with sin all our lives, and we may well be struggling with the same sins 50 years after we were initially converted. And so I want to push back, not so much on the questioner, of course — thank you for the questions, good question — but on the premise that underlies this question sometimes, that is a kind of perfectionist premise. We've all been, to some degree or other, I think, influenced by Wesley's perfectionism, right? It's become popular to deny that Romans 7 is really about the Christian, when, of course, the Augustinian reading of Romans 7 and the Reformed reading of Romans 7 was always that it is about the Christian. And there's good evidence within Romans 7 to say it is about the Christian. So we ought to say that. We ought to acknowledge that ourselves. And so if that's the case, then we will sometimes say with Paul, "What shall become of me?" Right? And that's towards the end of Romans 7. And Heidelberg 60 says, that in Heidelberg 60, we confess that I'm still prone always to all sin. So that's the confession of the Christian. So we're not perfectionists. And there's an essay on the Heidel blog, and the title of that essay is, "Brothers, We Are Not Perfectionists." So we need to recover our Augustinian heritage in that regard.
This is the Heidelcast.
Hello, Dr. Clark. This is URC Canuck calling you from the cold and snowy southern Ontario. I think you mentioned to me by email at one point that you were working on a new translation of Ursinus's commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism. I'm sure I'm not the only one who is eager to know your progress on that work and if there's an expected date of publication.
I was working on that, and so I can deal with this quickly. And the project fell apart because the publisher went out of business and not able to pay the translator. So that's a long-term goal. We do need a new edition of Ursinus's commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism because, in my opinion, it's never been laid out properly in any, as far as I know, in any edition, whether Latin or English. And I've looked at 16th century English translations, as well as the common, you know, widely used 19th century edition that we have now. So it all needs to be retranslated, and it needs to be laid out again. But for now, the project is dead until we can find funding and a translator. And the bell signals that we do have a winner. Congratulations to our anonymous caller from Hawaii. I do have your phone number, so I'll track you down next week. It was a great question. As I say, I didn't get the name, but I've got the number, and I will track you down, and I will get that book shipped out to you next week.
The story you have just heard was true. Only the names were changed to protect the innocent.
So that's it for this episode of the Heidelcast, episode 141. Join us next time for another thrilling episode of the Heidelcast. Don't miss an episode. Subscribe at heidelblog.net, in Apple Podcasts, or any decent, reputable podcast app. Contact us via the contact page at heidelblog.net or on Twitter at rscottclark. Call the Heidel phone at any time. We're going to do another call-in show at 760-618-1563. That's 760-618-1563. Leave a message, and we may use it in a future broadcast. Remember, the Heidelcast may be cheap, but it isn't free. When the coin in the coffer clinks, the cost of bandwidth shrinks.
Copyright 2020. All rights reserved. This is HRN, the Heidelcast Radio Network.
All right, that's it. Let's roll. Hey. Let's be careful out here.